Lord, thank you for communication, for your word, Lord. We come to you humbly that we may understand it, that we may look through it, that we may meditate on it, Lord, that you may guide us, that you may show us your way, Lord, that we may understand and that you may tell us what we need to do with our lives, that you may show us the path, Lord, that we may follow you, and that we may do everything that is in your will, Lord. And I pray for all these people, Lord, that we may understand this and that we may pray through it, Lord. And that I just want to thank you for all that you do, Lord, and that for just this, Lord, for prayer, Lord, that we may talk with you, that we may talk to you. Guide us, Lord, in your name. Amen. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We must always give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, as is right, because our faith is growing abundantly, and the love of everyone of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith during all your persecutions and the afflictions that you are enduring. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion, leading them to believe what is false, so that all who have not believed the truth but took pleasure in unrighteousness will be condemned. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Sabby. It's great to see our youth taking leadership roles here. Praise the Lord for this young man, his growth in the Lord. Our gospel lesson today is back in the Gospel of Luke. We'll be reading from Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. You'll find that on page 82 in your pew Bibles. And as is our custom, please stand for the gospel lesson. We've already sung about this wee little man. Let's now read about him. Jesus and Zacchaeus. He, that is Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through it. A man was there named Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector and was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was short in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see him because he was going to pass that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried down and was happy to welcome him. All who saw it began to grumble and said, "He has gone to be the guest of one who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, "Look, half of my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will pay them back four times as much." Then Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek out and to save the lost." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Money, you know, is an interesting topic, especially in American culture. It's obviously an important topic in the New Testament, as Jesus has perhaps more or as much to say about money as any other topic that he addresses. I came across some interesting quotes regarding money this week. Someone once wrote that men are like bank accounts. Without a lot of money, they don't generate much interest. Is that true, women? A lot of women are shaking their heads. Pablo Picasso once said, "I'd like to live like a poor man, only with lots of money." That's a bohemian dream, I guess, huh? Groucho Marx said that money frees you from things that you dislike. And he says, I dislike a lot of things, so it comes in handy. And it does, doesn't it? Money does come in handy. We have to admit that. Arnold Schwarzenegger said this about money. He said, money doesn't make you happy. I now have $50 million, and I was just as happy when I had $48 million. Thank you, Arnold, for that pearl of wisdom. But it was Rush Limbaugh who once said that money can't buy happiness, but it can buy security. And there's some truth to that, isn't there? But therein lies the problem. In fact, one of the reasons Jesus warns us so often about the dangers of money is for that very reason. It provides us with a certain degree of security. And what happens is we start putting more of our faith in our net worth than in the worth of the Lord. We start focusing more on our bank accounts than the one to whom we will one day give an account. Isn't that true? The more money we make, the less dependent we are on God, the less faithful we need to be. So we think. That's a problem. Yes, money can do to us what intellectual arrogance did to the French philosopher who once said, God, I no longer need that hypothesis. We think we can live without God because we've got our money. So we've got to be wary of that. That's a problem. That's a big problem. That's a big problem in the New Testament. So we need to realize that. In fact, if you were to read the chapter in Luke before our chapter today, chapter 18, not chapter 19, you would read there of this famous encounter of Jesus with the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus seeking salvation, seeking meaning, seeking something. Something's missing in his life. He's seeking heaven. But remember what happens to him. He goes away sad, very, very sad. Why? Because the Bible tells us he had a lot of money and he couldn't let it go in order to follow Jesus. In fact, that's where Jesus said that famous line, that it is harder for a rich man to enter into heaven than it is for what? For a camel to go through the eye of a needle. To which the disciple said, then who can be saved? Can rich people be saved? That's the question that we want to address this day. Can rich people be saved? But I want to remind you, as I have reminded you before, we are rich, all of us, compared to any historical benchmark. I mean, if we compared, for example, the conveniences, the gadgets, the stuff that we have today, compared to this rich man, this rich young ruler who came to Jesus, I mean, if you told him what we enjoy on a day-to-day basis, it would blow his mind. He would not believe you. He'd think, what are you, from the Jetsons? And we are. We are way richer than any historical person 100 years and beyond. Way more. We're rich by any historical benchmark. And, of course, we're rich by just about any global benchmark, for we live on a planet in which 2 billion people live on $2 a day. Anybody here living on $2 a day? I don't think so. Therefore, the question posed in my sermon title today is a pressing question for each of us this morning. The question is, can rich people be saved? And that's a question that we have a vested interest in because we're rich. And interestingly enough, the answer to that question posed in chapter 18 regarding this rich young ruler is answered in chapter 19 regarding this rich, short tax collector. This guy named Zacchaeus. Like the rich young ruler, Zacchaeus, the short, rich tax collector, has come to a point in his life, apparently, where he's realized that money doesn't buy everything, that something is missing, right? And that's the second thing we need to see here. that not only can money obstruct us from a relationship from God, money can't buy the most important things in life. But in order to get a grip on that, let's look a little closer at the life of Zacchaeus. For comparatively speaking, the details that we learn about this man are far more than most details we learn about anybody else that Jesus encounters, just about anyone else. For example, we're told his name, Zacchaeus, which is a derivation of the name Zechariah, which means the righteous one. So apparently Zacchaeus' parents had high hopes for their son. He was going to be the righteous one. That's quite a name for a little kid, isn't it? But Luke also gives us another detail, and that is that Zacchaeus was short in stature. He was vertically challenged. He was actually a big shrimp. And I resemble that remark. I know what some of you are thinking right now. Pastor Zobe, you're a big shrimp too. In fact, I know very well what it's like to grow up as a short person in a tall world. I remember that song, "Short People Have No Reason to Live." I resemble that remark. But the reason too is, you know, statistics prove that taller men get an advantage in applying for leadership positions. Did you know that? They did a study of men applying for principal jobs in public high schools, and they found that overwhelmingly the taller candidate beat out the shorter candidate. If you look at the history of the presidential election since 1900, nearly every presidential election, guess who won? The taller individual. All except for Jimmy Carter beat Gerald Ford. Other than that, without exception. Pretty amazing, isn't it? So we live in a tall man's world. You see, life is unfair sometimes, isn't it? Sometimes it's just plain stupid. Sometimes you're discriminated against because you're short. Sometimes because you're a female. Sometimes because of your of a certain ethnicity, a certain color. I mean, ridiculous things that have nothing to do with your character, nothing to do with your ability, and yet you're judged on the basis of those. And for some people, they just deal with that. Other people, it gets to them. It eats their lunch. And, you know, we're speculating here, but maybe that was Zacchaeus' case. Maybe he always, as a kid, got the short end of the stick. Maybe he was always the last one picked for the neighborhood kickball game. Maybe he was always bullied by the big boys. And we're speculating that maybe at some point in the flower of his youth, he couldn't take it anymore. He got sick of it, and so he decided he wasn't going to get even, he was going to get ahead. He decided that when he grew up, he was going to be rich. Filthy rich. And that's what he did. He became rich. For another detail that Luke gives us here is that Zacchaeus was a tax collector. But he wasn't just your average run-of-the-mill bureaucratic flunky like Matthew was. He, we are told, was a what? A chief tax collector. He was upper management. He was a big shot. He was a head honcho. He was at the top of the pyramid. And we're also told another detail. Where did he collect taxes? In Jericho. And as any real estate agent will tell us, where's Myra when I need her? Where are you, Myra? She left me. She brought her grandchild and then left. Oh, boy. Good. Wait till I see that woman. If she were here, Mighty Sally, you better talk to her. If she were here, she would tell you, what are the three most important aspects of real estate? Location, location, location. Guess what the three most important ingredients of a successful tax collector are? Location, location, location. Jericho was located in the midst of very arable land where they grew balsam trees. They had ointments. They had perfumes. There she is now. Too late. Myra, you missed your opportunity. It's all right. You're playing grandma. We'll give you grace. But it had all these luxury goods that it produced, and luxury goods means luxury taxes, right? Plus, a number of major caravan routes ran through Jericho. So if you wanted to get your stuff from point A to point B, you had to go through Jericho. You had to go through Zacchaeus and his minions. You had to face, as they say in Mexico, the mordita, the bite, the tax, right? So, Zacchaeus was making money hand over fist. He was raking it in. He was living the good life. He was getting his revenge. But then perhaps something happened to Zacchaeus. Perhaps one day a light went off in his mind and he realized that for all his money, for all his wealth, for all of the goodies that that money bought, he did not really have happiness. He didn't have peace of mind. He certainly didn't have self-respect. For what he had gained in one of the most dastardly ways possible. By betraying his own people, by collaborating with the pagan Romans, by extorting money from everyone, including those least able to pay. Leona Helmsley was right. Only little people pay taxes. That's true in this era. That was true in that era. He was ripping off everybody, particularly the poor. And thus, although Zacchaeus had a lot of money, he had little respect, either for himself or from the community. In fact, do you know Zacchaeus was placed on the moral level of a thief, an adulterer, and a murderer, according to society, because of what he did? He was persona non grata in the respected circles of society. Thus, there's another little detail. That not only did he know he was scum, but he realized that there was something missing. So we see here that he does something uncharacteristic for a male Middle Easterner. When Jesus comes to Jericho, number one, he runs. If you're an Oriental male, you did not run. That's why the parable of the prodigal son is so incredible. The father runs to the son. You didn't do that. Not only does he runs to a tree and climbs a tree. Middle Eastern men did not climb trees. In fact, when's the last time you saw an adult up in a tree? Maybe a fireman trying to rescue a cat. But, you know, that's for kids. Even today, adults don't climb trees. That's humiliating. Well, this was a humiliating thing to climb a tree. But there was something in Zacchaeus' heart. He wanted to see Jesus so bad, he was willing to humiliate himself. Why? Because he couldn't get to Jesus. There was a barrier there, a physical barrier because he was short, and a social barrier because he was scum. I mean, if he were a rich, respected man, why, the crowds would have opened up like the Red Sea before Moses, but they probably spat upon him, so he had to run ahead of the crowd and climb up in this tree. He wanted to see Jesus. There was something happening in his life, wasn't there? But the irony here is, even though it seemed that Zacchaeus was seeking Jesus, we know, in fact, that Jesus was seeking him. He who was caught was the one who was sought. Indeed, it turns out that Jesus is not only a friend of sinners, he knows them by name. For he comes to the tree and he looks up and he calls him by name. Zacchaeus, come down from that tree. I'm going to your house today. I'm having dinner at your house today. That's what he says. And when he said that, and when he went to Zacchaeus' house, all God's people said, for shame. All God's people said, que vergüenza. Wow. What's wrong with that Jesus? What's wrong with him? What's he think? He is going into the home of a slime bag. Sinner. Ooh. Right? So they started to whisper. Started to gossip. Started this whole whisper campaign against Jesus. Do you think people still do that today? Yes. You know who you are. So the first thing we need to see here is that riches can be an obstacle to God. And the second thing we need to see here is that money cannot buy happiness, that it cannot buy the most important things. The third thing we need to see here is what? That money can be used for the glory of God and for the extension of His kingdom. Don't we see that in the third act of this story about Zacchaeus, who is so overwhelmed by the grace of God, who's so overwhelmed by the love of Jesus, who's so overwhelmed by the presence of Jesus in his home, that he makes an announcement that proves his repentance. He stands up and he says, I am going to give half of all that I own, half of my income, half of my net worth to the poor. And if there's anybody that I've ripped off, anybody I've defrauded, I'm going to pay him back four times. Now, in the Mosaic Law, Numbers 5:7, if you're a thief and you stole something and you get caught, you know what happens to you? They don't send you to prison, which is kind of the stupidest thing in the world if you think about it. I mean, if you steal from me, I don't ever get anything back. You go to jail, and we taxpayers pay for you at the tune of what? What is it, $35,000 a year to keep someone incarcerated? How stupid is that? We're never reconciled. You're never a part of community, and you come out worse than you went in. Excuse me, I'm on my soapbox. How much better to do it the way the Bible decided? If you steal from me, you got to pay it back. You got to face me. You got to confront me. And you got to pay me back 20% extra. And maybe we can reconcile. Maybe you can be folded into the community once again. However, Zacchaeus says, I'm not going to give back what I stole and 20%. I'm going to give 4 times the amount. Wow. That's a significant development. But let's face it, Zacchaeus really was a bum. He really was scum. He betrayed his own people. He ripped off the poor. He was criminal. He deserved to be ostracized. He deserved to be unhappy about his status in life. He deserved to have zero self-respect because he was a creep and he knew it and the people knew it and God knew it. And thus, if Jesus had simply said to Zacchaeus, you are a true son of Abraham, as he does in verse 9, simply because Zacchaeus showed up, simply because Zacchaeus climbed the tree, simply because Zacchaeus invited him over for dinner, then that would have been a catastrophe of justice in the mind of God and the mind of anybody who reads this text. Because Zacchaeus deserved what he was getting. But what happens in Zacchaeus' life here? He is truly repentant. And that's when Jesus pronounces that he is a true son of God. And I said before, this church and the church of God is not a church that is welcoming and affirming. We're not. We are a church that is welcoming and transforming. That's what we are. When the adulterous woman was brought before Jesus in the Gospel of John, and her self-righteous persecutors placed him before her, expecting that she would be stoned to death because of her sin. Do you remember what Jesus did? Do you remember what Jesus said to those self-righteous prigs? He said, whichever of you never sinned, cast the first stone. And he looked him in the eye and he stared those self-righteous prigs down. And one by one they walked away. And thus Jesus welcomed and protected and loved that woman even in her adultery. But then what did Jesus say to her? He said, go and sin no more. Jesus is welcoming and transforming. We are a church that is welcoming and transforming. Jesus welcomed Zacchaeus into his heart by taking the huge step of going to his house and dining with him and embracing him and loving him and protecting him from the gossip of the society. But he didn't leave him in his sin because Zacchaeus was transformed before his eyes, and evidence of his transformation, evidence of his repentance, was his willingness to give his money to the poor and to those whom he defrauded. And that's a big difference, isn't it? Now, to get back to our original question, can rich people be saved? Can rich people be saved? That's the question. The answer, yes. By the grace of God, by the conviction of the Holy Spirit, rich people can be saved. Zacchaeus is exhibit A, proof positive that it can happen. But it doesn't happen without a change, without a transformation, without an outward act of repentance that reflects an inner experience of true transformation. Isn't that right? There's going to be evidence outwardly of what's happened inwardly. Is that true in your life? Your giving? Your behavior? You know, in closing, I read an interesting story this week about a guy named Mickey Cohen. Anybody remember Mickey Cohen? Jewish gangster back in the 40s? He and Bugsy Siegel basically got together and invented Las Vegas. Up to that point, it was just a dot on the map. These two got together and they invented the capital of sin and prostitution and gambling and mob activity. One of the great American cultural achievements. Las Vegas. Goes back to Mickey Cohen. One of the first Jewish gangsters. Story goes, according to Irwin Ora, historian, revivalist, that when Billy Graham had his crusade out there in California once, guess who came forward? Mickey Cohen, this notorious gangster. But there was a problem, it seems, afterwards, because it seems that Mickey Cohen's life didn't change. In fact, he said, when confronted by the fact that he didn't change, he said, "Well, you didn't tell me that I would have to give up my job as a mobster. You didn't tell me I'd have to give up my friends, other mobsters." In fact, Irwin Orr, who was there present when Cohen made this supposed conversion, talked to him. And he said, "You know, I had heard that there were Christian cowboys. I had heard there were Christian actresses. I had heard there were Christian senators. I figured I could be a Christian gangster." Gosh. Hello. McFly. But as absurd as that sounds, how many of us do the same thing? I can just be a Christian, whatever it is I've been doing. No change, no effect on my behavior. I can be a Christian, rich person, even though I don't even tip God. Even though I don't give Him that which is His 10%. Even though I keep all my money for me. If you think that, you are as self-deluded as Mickey Cohen ever was. If you have the root of the Holy Spirit in your life, we ought to see the fruit in your life. One of those fruits is how you give. How are you giving? Can a rich person be saved? You bet. But they have to be saved in their heart of hearts that bears fruit in their life of lives. Let's pray. Lord, as we consider this example that you've given us, it's an amazing example of change. Lord, we know that you call us to be faithful. You've given us everything It's out of gratitude that we are to give back to you. Lord, forgive us for self-delusion. Forgive us for wanting to call the shots. Forgive us for wanting to be Lord. Because if you're not Lord of all, you're not Lord at all. If you're not Lord of our finances, what causes us to think you're Lord of anything? Lord, we want to let you be Lord of our life. We want to let you flow through us. That includes how we give. Lord, we pray that as a church, as we plan for next year, that your Spirit would be upon us to consider how much we are going to give and to be deliberate about that. To not leave it to chance. We don't leave other things to chance. We certainly shouldn't leave this to chance. We want to be directed by you and obedient to you to serve your kingdom in this way, that you might be glorified through us. Glorified through the wealth, the great wealth that you've given each of us. We ask that in your strong name, in Jesus' name. Amen.